At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. As this morning, we'll begin our study of that chapter by looking at the first five verses. Throughout this letter of John to the church in Ephesus and to the church of Jesus Christ in every time and in every place, the author has laid before us a series of tests. Tests meant to show the reality of believers in Jesus Christ. Do we truly belong to the Lord God? Will we really eternally be in His presence? Now, John is walking a very fine line in this epistle. He wants his people to question. He wants to challenge them, to have them test themselves, to examine themselves. Because the reality is, religious people throughout all time and in every place always think that they're secure because of their religion, because of the good things that they do, because of this or because of that. So John wants us to examine ourselves. But at the same time, John says that his purpose in writing this epistle is to provide assurance so that we would know eternal life, even though we often stumble, even though we often fall prey to our sinful desires. He wants true believers to know that they stand secure in their standing before God because of the person and work of Christ. Ultimately, for John, our security lies in our birth. Not our physical birth, but our spiritual birth. Our second. As in is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no qualifiers here. Unless you go to church, unless you're good, unless you do this, unless you do that. Jesus says, unless one is born again, you not only can't see, but you cannot enter the kingdom of God. One is not a Christian if one is not born again. Don't let the false teachings of other churches lead you of the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, working in the lives of one who is truly dead in their sin. We are naturally dead, the scriptures say, in our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins. But we are made alive, alive to see Christ, to repent of that sin, alive to embrace Christ by means of faith and faith alone. So John lays this all-important test before us. Have you indeed been born again? If you have, but if you have not been born again, then I pray that Jesus' words, that the words of this epistle will open your heart to the radical change that is necessary for us to undergo to truly be a child of God and produce the fruit that we are called to produce. And it's upon that that we will focus this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord God, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds, that we would embrace Christ. Father, that we would draw our nutrition from Him and from Him alone, that we might bear forth the fruit of one who is a child of God. That others may see and give you glory because they see your Spirit at work. Father, this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look then to the living Word God, that which is the life-giving Word of God. As I read from the first epistle of John, chapter 5, I'll read beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of children of God. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. I'm a machination of CSI that they've managed to come up with. But one thing just always manages to disturb me. And that's that they can show up at a crime scene, collect just a little bit of DNA, and a half hour or a day later, they're able to solve the case. And what happens is that those of us who watch those shows, then when a crime is committed, we wonder what is up with these befuddling police officers that we have that they can't solve a case in the same amount of time. Well, that's part of the lack of reality on such shows, for our DNA is so complex it takes a minimum of a couple of weeks to decipher it, much less come up with a match. But I guess if a TV show lasted that long, just sitting there, we wouldn't be enthralled by it at all. Most of us are familiar with the famous double helix of a DNA sequence. Our DNA can tell us pretty much everything about our physical selves. It can't tell us anything about our spiritual selves, but it can tell us a lot about our physical selves. Well, in this text, John presents to us the DNA of our spiritual, the DNA, if you will, of our second birth. Now, while the DNA that we get from our blood or from hair follicles might reveal the nature of our physical birth in its double helix forms, imagine this. This text gives us a triple helix. 3 points. God always works things out so well. But a triple helix that forms the makeup of the Christian's spiritual DNA. A demonstrated love, a natural obedience, and an achieving faith. These three show that we have the DNA of a Christian as we produce the fruit of our spiritual birth. Indeed, our lives must bear the fruit of the spiritual birth that is ours. And it begins with a demonstrated love. Verse 1 of our text says, everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ is... Here we see from our author what he's been saying throughout this epistle quite a number of times, that love immediately flows from our faith, specifically from a faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is the first thing that's produced in us, faith in Christ. As we come to believe that the Jesus of history, that the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus born of a virgin, the Jesus born in Bethlehem, the Jesus who came out, when we read those, you need your head and a historical understanding that Nazareth is way up here in Galilee and Bethlehem's way down here in Judea, and then you got Egypt way down over here. The fact that one person could fulfill all of those is astronomical in that time. The Jesus of history, the one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, the one who was dead and was buried, yet resurrected on the third day, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. Now I'm going to pick on our school systems for a minute. Because do you know that in a lot of our schools, they no longer teach grammar? Now the kids are going, yes. As adults, we go, wait a minute, why did I have to study it then? But grammar is important, and it's really important in the verse that I just read, verse 1. Because without a grammar understanding, we miss an important point that John gives to us. It's found in the tense of the verbs that are present. There's two verbs in verse 1. One verb is the word believes, and the other is that which talks about our birth, the giving birth. And both are given in different tenses. Our believing is given in the present tense and has the idea of continuity, a continual believing. Our birth, though, those who have been born of God, is what we call perfect tense. That is, a continuing truth. So what John is showing by the way he makes use of grammar here is that our believing is a consequence to our having been born. It's not the other way around. We don't get born again because we believe. Rather, we believe because the action of having been born has been accomplished and continues to have that effect. The Son himself, by in his only begotten, his unique Son. All who have been born of God come to trust in him. As Calvin put it, all born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. This belief that Jesus is the Christ, which comes then, as the grammar of this verse teaches us, comes from our spiritual birth, leads to a loving of the one who has given us birth. As children, we love our parents. And that relationship starts to get rocky once we put a one over a verse. But and the scriptures assume that we love God, and then it takes it even further. You see, the Bible assumes that God's family is not dysfunctional. God's family should be one that demonstrates not only a love for our Father vertically, but a love horizontally for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How John intertwines over and over again within this epistle faith and love. Faith produces love not only for the God who has given us faith, but love for those who share our faith. Our Christian life is a loving response to the loving initiative taken by God, and the response of belief necessarily entails loving our brothers and sisters. And I've said this over and over about this epistle. I'm feeling, yay, fuzzy today. Love is a settled attitude. It's a love like God has for us. It is incarnational. We can't truly love at a distance. This love means that it has to be demonstrated. We have to get down into the nitty-gritty, into the dark and dirty places of other people's lives. As we share their burdens with them, as we determine that we are going to make them better off for having been loved by us than how they were before. We do so difficult the person, no matter how much the cost. Think of the cost. Jesus, fully divine, strips himself to take on our flesh, to be killed upon a cross. No matter how much it pains us. Now, why is love for one another, why would that be a sign of spiritual birth? The reality is it's unnatural to us. I can naturally love myself. But if you listen to our world, what's love about? It's about what I get. I will love you if you make me feel the way I want to feel. I don't love you anymore because you're not doing enough for me. Love is not about me. It is about what I put into it for someone else. And that is completely unnatural to our centered version of love our world puts before us all the time. We are to live lives which demonstrate love for one another in the same way that Christ demonstrated love for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still hating him, running from him. He loved us. And gave himself for us. Love is dirty, costly, sacrificial, and unnatural to the worldly man. This demonstrated love is the first of the three strands which show that we have experienced new birth. The second strand, that which shows we've received radical birth from Christ, is a natural obedience. Now, let's face it, obedience is not in any way natural for man. I mean, we naturally crave the fulfillment of our own desires. In our world, the word obey is the ultimate four-letter word, isn't it? We don't like that. We want to run our own lives the way we want, how we want, whenever we want, wherever we want, in every situation. But an obedience to the commands of God, an obedience which flows naturally from our new birth is something that the believer should see in the DNA of his new life. This obedience is a continual keeping of God's demands. Look at verses 2 and 3 of our text. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Love and obedience tied together. How do they get tied together? Remember when Jesus was questioned about what was the greatest command, and he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, if I am truly loving the Lord God, I am going to keep his commands. If I truly love you, I am going to keep his commands toward how I should treat you. Again, I love this quote from John Stott. Love for God is not an emotional experience so much as a moral commitment. Love for God is not emotion. It is moral commitment. A continuous moral commitment. Again, I want to point out some grammar. Notice that the verbs in these two verses, our carrying out of God's commands, our obedience to his commands, they're both placed in the present tense. They carry the nuance of being continual. It's not like at some point in our lives we can go, "Look at me, I have been obedient, it's done." Only Christ could say that. I can't say I've been obedient. Obedience isn't a one-time thing. Obedience is ongoing. Obedience to God's commands should ever be present in our way of thinking. Take every thought captive, the scriptures say. Obedience to God's commands should be ever present in how we speak to one another. Obedience to God's commands should be ever present in the way we walk through our lives. We can never think that we have arrived when it comes to our obedience, because every single moment of our lives is an opportunity for a new obedience. Every interaction you have is an opportunity to be obedient. Everything that we do in our lives is an opportunity to be obedient. Well, you might say to me, "You know, John, that sounds great, but you know what? I'm a sinner. And I know that full well for myself." And yes, obedience is difficult. The scriptures don't sugarcoat it. They don't make it sound like it's going to be easy. And God knows our sin nature. But John, like his Lord and Savior before him, promises that such obedience is not burdensome. That's the case because obedience, moral commitments to the commands of God, enables us to live in the way in which we have been designed. Obedience should come naturally to us. It's because of the fall that it doesn't. But because of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, obedience becomes something that begins to be a little more natural as we begin to walk more and more in the way in which God has designed us. The commands of God actually bring us freedom. They bring us liberty. Now, we don't tend to think that way, do we? When we think of commands and laws, it's how they constrict and take away what we want. Well, that might be the case with the commands and laws of men, but not so with the Lord God. I'm glad that there's a bunch of teens here who took my worldview course earlier this year. One of the assignments I gave them was for them to do a presentation, taking one of the commandments, particularly from the second tablet of the law, those commands directed towards man. And I asked them to do a presentation on how fulfillment of that command, obedience to that command, is actually freeing to us, how it actually is beneficial to our lives. And I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think with me about God's commands and how our obedience to them, far from shackling us, actually frees us. The first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me, along with the second, that we shall not worship idols. You know, it's incredibly freeing to worship the one true God, to not be weighed down with the idols of man that my own sinful heart naturally wants to create. It's freeing to be able to worship God as He has revealed Himself. I don't have to sit here for this week and think, what kind of creative thing can I come up with worship to entertain you today? I can worship you, Lord God, how you have said. It's freeing rather than constricting. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It's incredibly freeing to have a right relationship with the Lord God, to not live in fear of Him, and because of that fear of who God truly is, to seek to curse Him, much less even to deny His presence so that I don't have to face Him. Keep the Sabbath day holy. It's freeing to set the schedule of the world aside, to take this one day to worship, to rest, to take the world's schedules, to take its work, its sports, its activities, shopping. It's freeing to put that aside and spend this day with the Lord. And then the second table of the law: honor your father and mother. It's actually freeing to live in submission to those in authority over us, to not be at odds, in conflict, being oppressed, kept down, and in. You shall not murder. You know, it's freeing to think the best of those around us. It's freeing to put away the anger and the frustration. It's freeing to put aside the grudges and to love one another and to seek the best of another. Here's one for our world: you should not commit adultery. Oh, but it's freeing to have sexual relations with whoever I want, whenever I want. How's that working for the world? It's incredibly freeing to rejoice in 50 years, or however many, to rejoice in the one, to not have the broken hearts and the pains from previous relationships. You shall not steal, along with you shall not covet. Letting go of the American consumerism, the I gotta have this, I've gotta compare well to you and to someone else, it is freeing to let that go. You shall not bear false testimony. It's freeing. Yes, it's difficult sometimes, but it's freeing to be truthful, to not carry the burden of being found out, to not carry the burden of having a relationship built on false things, a lack of truth. You see, a continual obedience to God's commands is far from being burdensome. Yes, it's difficult, but it's completely freeing. Such obedience is possible for us when we love one another, as we live the way we were designed. Again, it's completely unnatural to our to the natural man, to the worldly man in us. It requires the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and it comes from our new birth. These two, a demonstrated love and a natural obedience, they form the first two strands. But quickly there is a third, an achieving faith. That is a faith which overcomes that which is worldly. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Here and in verse 5, that word overcomes has the idea of a military conquest. There is a very real battle going on in our world, a very real battle going on even within our own lives between that which is of the world, meaning that which is opposed to God and His ways, in opposition to the kingdom of God, that which is ruled by God. What John says is that our rebirth is a sign of victory, of a military-style conquest. And again, that verb tense is important. It's that perfect tense again. It's a completed past action that continues to have relevance into the future. Not only have we gained the victory, not only is it certain, but it continues on and on. And it's also interesting, just a little side note, the Greek word for victory, Nike, N-I-K-E. A word used in our world for a shoe that symbolizes what? Victory. But according to this verse, it is faith, not shoes, which ultimately provides the source of our victory, the means to our victory. But we need to understand that the victory of the Christian life is not about us as we are in the world. It is about that power of God, the work of God in and through us that takes place as we are born again and begins to take hold in our lives and enable us to live in these ways that I have spoken. But even more than that, we need to understand that our overcoming is because of the overcoming work of Christ. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The unshakable conviction that the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus of history, is the Christ, verse 1, in the sense in which all of the false teachers of John's day, which interestingly enough denied that Jesus, that God had come in the flesh, in our century it's the opposite. We don't want to believe that the Jesus of history was divine. But believing that Jesus, the divine God-man, is the one and only means by which we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say about this, his picture of it. Our overcoming in Christ, it means that we must turn to Christ, fly to Him, hide in Him, look to Him in a literal sense for protection, defense, and deliverance, relying utterly upon Him in every moment of our lives. But how is it that faith, such a simple thing as faith, can be that which allows us to overcome such powerful forces around us? Jesus gives the answer. I printed it at the top of your bulletin. Context of John 16, 33. You need to understand this. In John 14 through 16, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And he's preparing to go out to face what? To be arrested, falsely accused, falsely found guilty, killed upon the cross. Just before Jesus prays, his very last words of teaching, that which sums up the entirety of his teaching, he puts in this one verse. This is, Jesus' last words of teaching. I have told you these things. That is all of what I have taught you. I have told you this. so that in me you may have peace. But understand, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to face all kinds of trials and tribulations. But take heart. I have overcome the world. It is precisely because Christ overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we who are united to him in faith have likewise overcome. In this, we can rejoice in the very same way that the Apostle Paul did in that text we read for our assurance of pardon. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, not in and of ourselves, but gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of the work of Christ, because of the new birth that is ours in Christ, my friends, we should see an ever-increasing tide of victory in our lives. We should see more and more that our faith is achieving in this world. That's part of the DNA of those who are born in Christ. Without new birth, there is no Christian life today, no eternal life tomorrow. Our birth, our DNA, must be shown in the lives that we have been given. This life must show true love for those who share our DNA, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our lives reflect the love of Christ, a love which is incarnational, a love which is intentional, a love that gets into the nitty-gritty, a love which is not afraid to get dirty, a love which is above all sacrificial. It's demonstrated. Our new life needs to display a natural obedience. Obedience to the Word of God, which demonstrates our love for God and for His people. Such obedience is freeing. It enables us to live how you were created to live. And our new life should be marked by an achieving faith. A faith which is attached to the one who has overcome the world, much as the branch draws life from the vine. Such faith will overcome even the world. We should see gradually growing victory in the things of our life, the battles that we face. These then are the fruits of the DNA that is ours as one who's been born of Christ. I don't need to take a hair follicle this morning. I don't need to draw your blood. But if we look for your spiritual DNA, does it match the DNA of one who's been born of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would acknowledge to you that so often my life fails to demonstrate love. Oh, I can demonstrate love for myself, but so often I fail to demonstrate love not only for you, but for my brothers and sisters, those who bear your name. Father, I would confess as well that so often my life shows a complete sense of disobedience and open rebellion. Father, as well, so often our faith wavers rather than achieves, because so often we look to ourselves rather than to the Christ who has overcome. Father, I thank you for that sanctifying work of your Spirit, which enables us to die more and more to ourselves and to our sin. Your Spirit, which enables us to endeavor after, more and more after, a new obedience. Father, give us a love one for another. Give us a heart that seeks to be obedient to your word. Father, let us see as that faith achieves. But Father, we give you thanks for the victory that is ours. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.